Archaeology proves the Bible.
My dear friends, it is indeed a great privilege and a pleasure to be with you this evening. And it's very encouraging to see so many here who are interested in the Bible, which we certainly believe is the Word of God. This evening we plan on taking an exciting trip back through the centuries. And we'll do this by considering what is taking place in the field of biblical archaeology. Now, archaeology is the study of the remains of man. These are the tangible things that man has made, things that he has produced with his own hands. The history of exploration and excavation in Palestine is a long record of many, many organizations and individuals working together in this field. And it's quite surprising to know that what we might consider as modern archaeology dates back to about 1838. However, since World War II, archaeology has made tremendous strides, and every single find that is being made in the Holy Land today in this field produces more evidence that the Bible is true. And the people in Israel, together with thousands throughout the world, are interested in this facet of digging down into the earth and finding evidence that to us is extremely encouraging. These discoveries that are being made can be divided into two groups. One are the written documents. These would include the ancient languages, which are recorded for us, along with other information on stone, metal, clay, parchment, and papyrus. Then there are the unwritten documents. These would include buildings of all kinds, fortifications, sculpture, household vessels, coins, tools, weapons, and personal ornaments. All of these things have been unearthed by archaeologists, and all of them do prove that God's word is true. Moses, according to the Bible, wrote the first five books of the Bible. Is this a hoax? Did the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the Bible really live, or do we find that the accounts of their life in the Bible are just nice, interesting tales, romantic, but not true? Can any importance be attached to the discovery of ancient biblical documents? Was it just an accident that an Arab boy threw a stone into a cave after his lost goat and hit a clay jar which held Bible scrolls? And how about Jesus? Did he really live as a man, and did he die in Palestine? These questions have been asked for thousands of times, and today we're just re-echoing them to remind ourselves that these are the things that people do wonder about. And we believe that this evening you will find that the Bible is true. And it is certainly not news to any of us, I'm sure, to realize that the Bible has been attacked on nearly every front possible. It's been ridiculed and scorned for centuries, and many have sought to discredit it. But those of us who have confidence in the Word of God are thrilled at the massive evidence that is accumulating because of archaeological information, which is enlarging our knowledge of Bible times and history. Most of us, I'm sure, would like to understand the Bible better. And a helpful step in this direction is getting acquainted with biblical history and the culture of past ages. Archaeology has helped us to go back thousands of years, illustrating Bible events, defining obscure words, and explaining ideas and chronology that previously were hard to understand. In Palestine, places and towns frequently mentioned in the Bible are being brought back to the light of day. The Bible is the textbook of Christianity, and we thank God for it. The Bible not only presents the history of man's fall into sin and its penalty, death, but it is also the basis of hope that a time of joy awaits humanity. And thanks to the findings of archaeologists, much of the Bible is understood better now than it was before. Critics often claim that Moses could not have written those first five books of the Bible because the art of writing was not known at the time that Moses lived. However, archaeology has proven that long before the time of Moses, reading and writing were common, and that settled peoples could both read and write. At first, records were made in soft clay by a stylus. The tablet then had to be baked or dried in the sun. For example, at Mari, an Amorite capital on the Euphrates River, some 20,000 clay documents have been discovered, and they have evidence there of real estate transactions, of household information, and things which give evidence that writing was used for the purpose of keeping records. And so there is good evidence, we think, that the book of Genesis was first written on clay tablets, similar to the models shown here. Variously inscribed clay tablets were probably used by Moses in his work of compiling the book of Genesis. It is revealing to note that certain locations had their name changed from the time that the record was originally made. This strongly suggests that Moses was copying from earlier records available to him. Just one illustration of this is recorded for us in Genesis, the 23rd chapter and the 2nd verse, where we read, "And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan." Now, We would like to present this chart of cuneiform writing. Here you see how writing originally started out very simply, more in the form of drawing. A little later it became somewhat more developed. The early Babylonian became a little bit more complex, perhaps much more meaningful to those of that day. And then when the Assyrian culture came along, there was a simplification and so forth. And it is interesting to note that they not only were able to describe the ordinary things that touch life from day to day, such as birds, fish, or oxen, but that they could describe God and man and even a mountain. Picture language was also used, which is another way of recording many events. An Egyptian tomb painting found in Beni-Hassan shows how the Hebrews may have looked and dressed shortly after Abraham's time, which is about 1900 B.C. So words, signs, and symbols all contributed to history and instruction from man's earliest days on earth. Therefore, we believe that it was our Heavenly Father who provided Moses with this necessary material, which then enabled him to write the first five books of the Bible. Even the Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone. Bible critics also insist that many of the accounts recorded in it concerning Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, and others are merely allegories or fairy tales, just myths. Archaeology proves that this is not so. The life of Abraham, one of the great patriarchs of the Bible, is particularly interesting. Some consider him merely as a fine character who loved and served God, which of course is true. However, he is really a very special person because he believed in the one true God, and he served him. And what makes him so very important to us is that the Heavenly Father made one of the greatest promises that will affect all who have ever lived to him. This promise is recorded in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, the 17th and the 18th verses, and it states that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The blessing of all the nations or families of the earth has not yet been fulfilled. But knowing the character of our Heavenly Father, we believe that he will yet fulfill this promise that he made. This map shows the progressive migration of Abraham and his family from east to west along what is called the Fertile Crescent, was the capital of ancient Sumer on the Persian Gulf. Haran is where Abraham received the divine command. Shechem was Abraham's first stop in Palestine, and Hebron was where God renewed his covenant with the patriarch. Abraham continued south through the Negev desert region to Egypt, and then returned to Hebron. It was at Hebron that he finally died and was buried. Archaeological findings regarding the migrations of Abraham around 2000 BC agree with his entry into that land at that time. Ur is named in Genesis 11:28-31 and in Genesis 15:7. In this latter text, we read, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it." So Ur is shown to be the first, or the home, of Abraham. And it was the starting point of his long journey, first to Haran, and then on to Canaan. It was a general area known as Mesopotamia, meaning land between the waters. Today, the sifting sands of time have changed the looks of the land. A large ziggurat, or temple, rose above the walled city at Ur. This mighty ziggurat, or temple tower, dominated the city in the period of her greatness at the time of Abraham, and it's rather thrilling, I believe, to realize that at some time in his life, Abraham saw, of course, in much better condition than this ziggurat. The ziggurat was a feature of every Sumerian temple. Glazed bricks excavated from the shrine of a false god in the ziggurat at Ur now rest in the British Museum. The ziggurat at Babylon was probably the biblical Tower of Babel mentioned in Genesis, the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse. It is reassuring to learn that archaeologists are discovering many ancient landmarks mentioned in the Bible, among them, of course, the city of Ur. Excavations in the sepulchres of Ur produce golden ornaments of great value. Often, the archaeologists found images that were worshipped. Among the valuable artifacts found there was a shell-fleeced goat peering through a gilded tree. The Sumerian artisan probably recalled the event when Abraham slew the ram that was caught in a thicket in place of Isaac. That great test of Abraham's faith showed in picture language that before the world could be blessed, a loving Heavenly Father would give up His Son to be the Redeemer of the world of mankind. So the city of Ur is important because the patriarch Abraham lived there. And it gives us archaeological evidence that the story of Abraham is not a myth, but that it proves the Bible to be true. Our case, my dear friends, on the surety of the Bible doesn't rest there. Other details of the Old Testament are documented by archaeology. As a matter of fact, the door into this world of the Old Testament was thrown open by the realization of archaeologists that mounds, which are called tells, really documented biblical history. The Near East is dotted with tells. They are man-made mounds whose layers were formed over thousands of years by successive construction on top of the ruins of older settlements. This tell shows in cross-section how an archaeologist might draw it after he carefully excavated all of its levels of occupation. Each historical level or strata gives evidence of a different period of time. Now, this is done through pottery, most of which is found broken, through masonry of houses, through jewelry, coins, and other artifacts. Here we have illustrated in color how various levels of occupation were found by the archaeologists. The most ancient level of occupation is at the bottom of the tell. When Professor Woolley excavated the ruins of the ancient city of Ur, he instructed his men to continue digging even below the grave of the kings, which was a famous archaeological discovery. The diggers finally came to a band of clay, and as they continued digging through this clay deposit, which was almost 10 feet thick, they again struck fresh evidence of human habitation. However, the appearance and quality of the pottery had changed noticeably. In the upper strata, the jars and bowls obviously had been turned on a potter's wheel. Those found in the strata below the band of clay were handmade. That day, from Mesopotamia, flashed a most extraordinary message. We have found the flood. The incredible discovery was made in Ur, Abraham's home at one time. And that discovery made headlines not only in America, but in Great Britain as well. And now let's turn to another page of biblical history. This page concerns the nation of Israel. Just as Abraham had done, his descendants, during a similar famine, traveled from Canaan to Egypt for provisions. The budding nation of Israel remained in Egypt for about 400 years, most of them as the slaves of the reigning Pharaoh. Egyptian reliefs and paintings give evidence that the eastern delta region of the Nile was a favorite refuge place for Asiatic nomads in time of famine. We see this region on the map. It starts somewhat east of modern Cairo and runs to the Suez Canal. Most scholars identify the present-day area, which is called Wadi Tumilat, near the Suez Canal, as the land of Goshen, where the sons of Jacob settled. A relief on the temple wall at Luxor in Upper Egypt shows captives with Semitic features. It is only one example among several such reliefs and paintings found in both Upper and Lower Egypt. Such evidences, from an archaeological standpoint, indicate the presence of Hebrew slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh Merimtah is considered by some to have been the pharaoh of the actual Exodus and the successor to Ramesses II. He was the first Egyptian ruler to record the name Israel. Here we see, and perhaps you may not see it very clearly from where you're sitting, but Israel, the word Israel is underlined by a little white line toward the bottom of this monument. After crossing the Red Sea, at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites set out over the burning Sinai Desert. On this desolate, arid wasteland, they found no water until Marah. Their joy was short-lived, for they found that the waters of Marah were bitter. However, Moses prayed on behalf of the people, and the Heavenly Father produced for them another of his miracles executed on their behalf. And we read in Exodus 15:25 that the Lord showed him, that is Moses, a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. This spring on the Sinai Peninsula may be the waters mentioned in Exodus. Today it is called the Fountain of Moses by the Arabs. If it is the spring of Marah, the waters have become bitter again. After Marah, Israel traveled south toward Mount Sinai. It was a difficult journey, and one that took them just about a year from the time of the Exodus to reach Mount Sinai. When the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, they camped in the plains before this majestic mountain. It was here that Jehovah God gave the people, through Moses, the Ten Commandments, and entered into covenant relationship with them. In the third century, Christian hermits came to Mount Sinai to escape Roman persecution. They lived in caves, drank from springs, and ate dates from palms. Over the years, continued attacks from Bedouin led the hermits to appeal to Emperor Justinian in the 6th century to build a monastery, which he did. In 1844, a traveling German biblical scholar named Konstantin Tischendorf decided to make a trip to the monastery in Mount Sinai in search of biblical manuscripts. It certainly was no easy task to get there, as you can see. But the rugged trip was well worth his effort. As he walked through the large halls on his way to the library, which, as you can see, has been modernized, Tischendorf noticed a large wastebasket filled with ancient manuscripts, which, as he looked upon them, he was amazed to see were part of the Old Testament in the oldest Greek that he had ever examined. Upon inquiry, the librarian casually told him that this waste paper was to be burned in the furnace and that two such baskets had been disposed of in that manner. You can just imagine how Tischendorf felt. However, he managed to obtain and edit several pages of that manuscript, but he met with no success when he returned in 1859 to buy other manuscripts. And it was at that time, however, that Tischendorf was shown what is today called the Codex of Mount Sinai, or Codex Sinaiticus. It is a copy of the Bible in Greek, dating from about 350 A.D. Professor Tischendorf's studies in these ancient manuscripts aided serious students of the Bible to realize the great value of early manuscripts and in going back to the originally used language for the proper meaning of key Bible words. In our day, which is a day of enlightenment, this may easily be done by consulting Hebrew and Greek concordances. There you get the meaning of the word. You get it broken down. You often get the root meaning of it. You get how it is used in the Bible, what English words are used to translate that, and it makes for a very profitable Bible study. Through Professor Tischendorf's study of those ancient manuscripts, it was revealed that there were spurious or added words or texts in the authorized versions of the Bible. This happened easily, for copies of the scriptures were made by monks, devoted men who copied them by hand. This, of course, was before printing was invented. On occasion, marginal notes were made on the manuscripts, some of which were incorporated at a later date into the text of the Bible itself. The Codex Sinaiticus now rests in the British Museum. It is written on beautiful vellum, which is specially treated sheepskin. If you were able to see this very clearly, and perhaps you can see it well enough, you will note that line after line continues without a break. This means that there's no spacing between words or sentences. And it is wise to remember that punctuation is really not part of the inspired word, but was added according to the judgment of the translators. Sometimes punctuation can change the meaning of a text. And now we would like to return to the nation of Israel, looking back into the Bible again for the record, as usual. But at this point of our discussion, we find that they are nearing the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which must have been a very difficult experience. Moses was still their leader, but he knew that he would not live long enough to lead the nation into the promised land. However, shortly before his death, Moses assured the people that God would fulfill his promise to them. In a kind of farewell speech, Moses reminded the people certain things that we find recorded for us in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the 7th to the 9th verses. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Our chief interest here is that among the good things that the Hebrews would find in this land of promise would be stones of iron, and that they would also find copper, which was mistranslated brass in the King James Version. For years, there was a general belief that copper and iron did not exist in the land given to the children of Israel. Now, however, we know differently. In 1937, Nelson Glick of the American School of Oriental Research unearthed what is sometimes referred to as the Pittsburgh of the 10th century B.C. It was a copper and iron refinery built by King Solomon. It was at Ezion Geber that Rabbi Glick discovered slag heaps, furnace rooms, ruins of miners' huts, a city gate, and even iron and copper nails. Some distance from Ezion Geber are the copper mines which supplied Solomon's smelter. It was from these reddish copper-filled cliffs that hundreds of workers dug the ore. The spectacular formations shown here are known as Solomon's Pillars. Israel today, as in the past, mines copper in this region. We've been considering just a few Old Testament archaeological evidences that the Bible is true. Well, how about archaeology and the New Testament? Palestine, the land which God promised to Abraham and his posterity, is also the country in which Jesus, the world's Redeemer and Savior, was born. That great event took place in the city of Bethlehem. It was at that time, while shepherds tended their flocks by night, that they heard the angel say what is recorded in Luke, the 2nd chapter, the 10th and the 11th verses. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Here, then, is a message of good tidings, not to just a few, but as the angel said, to all people. Just as the promise to Abraham included all the families of the earth. It was in this land, in the city of Nazareth, that Jesus grew up as a boy. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would often come to this well to draw water for the family. When Jesus was 30 years of age, he went to John the Baptist at the River Jordan to be baptized of him. The next day, John, speaking to his own followers, pointing to Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The ministry of Jesus brought great comfort to the poor. He healed the sick. He opened blind eyes, and he made the lame walk. While Jesus performed many miracles, he constantly taught his disciples that in due time he would establish a kingdom on earth that would bless all the world of mankind. While in this Mount of Beatitudes, which is so near the Sea of Galilee, the disciples, together with the Lord, would often enjoy coming to this beautiful spot. And one time, the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray. And so the Lord did teach them to pray, and we have that prayer recorded in the Bible today. But part of the Lord's Prayer includes that wonderful phrase, "May thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth, even as it is done in heaven." To this day, Christians offer that as yet unanswered prayer. But we believe that God answers prayer, and surely His kingdom shall come on earth. Jesus invited some to follow Him and to join in the preaching of the good news. To Peter, James, and John, He said, "Come, I will make you fishers of men." That invitation has even reached us. The ministry of Jesus took Him to many places. He performed His first miracle in Cana of Galilee. And He went to Tiberias, which still stands today, and to the Mount of Transfiguration. And on one occasion, He even went to Shechem, which was in Samaria and kind of out of bounds for the Jews. But it was there that the Samaritan woman recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and she asked Him for the water of life. On one occasion, while visiting the city of Nain, Jesus brought back to life the son of a widow. He loved to go to Bethany and to visit His friends there. And toward the end of His earthly ministry, He brought back to life His good friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. These happy occasions of receiving loved ones from the condition of death were just little samples of what it will be like when the kingdom for which we pray will be established on earth. Then, according to John 5:28 and 29, all those who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Lord, and they shall come forth, just as Lazarus came forth from his grave. Finally, the time came for Jesus to be offered on Calvary's cross as the Redeemer of the whole world of mankind. Concerning the Bible's record of the closing hours of our Lord's life on earth, Werner Keller, in his book, The Bible is History, has this to say on page 369. He says, "The descriptions of the trial, sentence, and crucifixion in the four Gospels have been checked with scientific thoroughness by many scholars and have been found to be historically reliable accounts, even to the last detail. The chief witnesses for the prosecution against Jesus have been indirectly attested, and the place where sentence was pronounced has been accurately ascertained by excavations. The various incidents in the course of the trial can be verified from contemporary and modern research." The Gospel of John, in the 19th chapter and the 13th verse, reads, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement." It was from this pavement that Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. An archaeologist by the name of L.H. Vincent, through years of hard work, has found this pavement. It escaped destruction when Jerusalem was devastated in AD 70. The Romans, during our Lord's day and for some years after that, made their Palestinian headquarters in Caesarea along the Mediterranean Sea north of Jerusalem. In 1961, excavations revealed a Roman amphitheater and other interesting finds. One of the most meaningful finds unearthed in the debris was a fragment of a Roman inscription that mentions Emperor Tiberius and Pontius Pilate. So far, it is the only archaeological evidence of the famous procurator. It was he who presented Jesus to the people, saying, "Behold the man." But the reply of the mob was, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Archaeologists believe that this is Calvary. As you look upon it, you can see that it does resemble a skull, for it was called the place of the skull. And it was upon this hill that Jesus, the Son of God, died for every man. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And so Jesus, the Son of God, tasted death for every man. We read in John, in 1 John 2:2, "And he," that is Jesus, "is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Here, thank God, we have the hope that is presented to us in the Bible for everyone. We have hope, and the text tells us plainly that he's a satisfaction for our sins, those of us who now believe upon him. But the text continues, "and also for those who are spoken of as the whole world."